Well, this morning we get the fundamental of the fundamentals. So this is an important starting point, and I hope you've had a chance to look at the lesson book, and I hope you'll make use of it and read through it, read through the lessons. You may feel like after you've read through the lessons that you don't need to come, because they're a pretty good set of notes. But come anyway, because it's good to have things reinforced, especially this lesson. We ought to teach it maybe 13 times this summer, so we'll do it once. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your amazing grace to us. And we thank you, Father, that you have opened our eyes to understand the truth. And we pray, Father, that you would increasingly enlarge our understanding of your truth, that it might be used in our lives for our faith and for our conduct before you and before the world. And we ask for your blessing on the lesson this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So probably most of you know that this series of lessons was prepared by our first pastor as an introduction to new members in the church, people who had newly attended. And so he would take a handful of people into one of the side rooms during the Sunday school hour and teach the lesson. And after a number of years, some of the rest of us wanted to know what we believed too, so we asked him if he would teach the lesson to all of us, and he did. One summer he taught Sunday school all summer and preached all summer, and I think preached the evening service all summer too. So we have this record, and we think it profitable to go through it periodically, and not just for new folks, but for the rest of us. So we're going to look at the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And the idea is for everyone to know and be reminded from time to time why we exist as a church and what to expect when you come to Trinity Bible Church. The title of our lesson is talking about the importance of teaching the Bible. Doctrine is just teaching. It's sometimes thought of as a sophisticated level of teaching. It's not. It's just teaching. And sometimes people say, well, you can know too much. Stop teaching so much. But no, you can't know too much about God. He's infinite. And you never know even a portion of him. But the second reason, the reason it's important, of course, is because it's the pathway to faith and the pathway to practice. So the just shall live by faith, and comes by hearing the word of God, and our conduct is a result of that. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So we are sanctified or made holy in our behavior by the word of God as well. So we're going to go through a series of lessons, and if you look at the index of your book, you'll see that we begin with the lesson for today, and then we'll look next week at a lesson on the Bible, because the Bible is our authority, a very, very key point to understand. We're not going to look other sources for authority about what God, who God is and what he says. We're going to look at the Bible. We're going to have a lesson on the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a huge lesson. We compressed into 40 minutes, 45 minutes, but the fundamentals of that doctrine. We're going to look at a special lesson on God as the Creator, a really important lesson under attack today, but actually under attack through the ages, nothing new today. But that's important to learn that as well. We're going to spend five lessons on what we call the doctrines of grace. That's not our label. It is called the doctrines of grace. And some very wise person along the way decided that they would make an acrostic for the thing, but the letters tell the different of the five doctrines: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so those are important truths to know, so we'll have a lesson on each one of those this summer. We're going to have a general lesson on the Christian life, obviously. That can't cover everything, but it'll cover the waterfront. We're going to have a lesson on the three enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We'll look at a lesson on the church, and I wrote it the church and the church, because there are two meanings. The church universal are all the believers in Christ, and the church with a small c is us, or another church around the block. And the Bible teaches about both of those, and we'll focus probably mostly in that lesson on the little church, how we should conduct ourselves as a church. I have a lesson on eschatology. Years ago, that used to be a very dominant part of Christian teaching. It's kind of faded in recent years. We used to have, when I was in my grade school, high school years, we would have a 1 week or so Bible conference on just eschatology, on prophecy. And we'd pack the church out. People come to learn about that. And there are some diverse opinions, and I think that has frightened people away from talking about it because they think it's too divisive, but it's very, very important. And then last, we have a lesson that's entitled Review, and through poor communication on my part, I intended to change the title of that lesson to A Life-Changing Study, because I think that's what the content of this book is. But you look at the last lesson, it'll say Review, so you can anticipate more than just a simple review as we think about the significance of that series. So we're going to today look at two things, two parts. I'm going to give a brief history of the formation of Trinity Bible Church because this series of lessons really underscores why and how we got started. And then secondly, we're going to look and see what Paul has to say when he instructs Timothy about ministering in a church as a pastor or an elder. So we'll look at those two things. We'll start with the history of Trinity Bible Church. And our roots are at a church in town here called Central Bible Church. And it has a very long history. It started in the 1920s. Under a man by the name of B.B. Sutcliffe, as the Portland Union Bible Classes. And it was a series of Bible classes in Sunday afternoon in Portland. And as a matter of fact, it was a series of Bible classes all over the Northwest. There were classes in Yakima, Salem, you know, lots of places that were sort of sponsored or supported by this group. And in 1931... Dr. Mitchell was invited, a graduate of Dallas Seminary, was invited to become the leader of that organization. And within a year, well, 1930, I think he came in. Within a year, he started having morning services, Sunday morning services, and effectively functioning as a church. In the course of time, because they had trouble finding teachers for their Bible classes, at least that was one motive, he and Dr. Willard Aldrich got together and started Multnomah School of the Bible in order to train teachers. And it served that role for many long years, and then in some time ago, changed to a university with a focus a little bit different. But before that, in fact, 10 years ago, you could find pastors all over the Northwest whose only training was high school and 3 years of Multnomah School of the Bible. And, in fact, missionaries all over the world. We had a annual missionary conference, you all remember, who went to Central Bible Church every year. And missions from all over the U.S. would come and meet with the students because they thought that they found that was a rich source of students to go be missionaries throughout the world. So the church was instrumental under Dr. Mitchell in starting Multnomah School of the Bible, now Multnomah University. The church was incorporated in 1941 as an official church when they wanted to buy some property in downtown Portland. They bought the building down in downtown Portland. that served as their church for a number of years, but they incorporated, and in the next year, 1942, changed their name to Central Bible Church. Dr. Mitchell was pastor from the origin of their Sunday morning services to 1967 when he retired, and my father became the pastor there, and he pastored from 67 to 81. The ministry under Dr. Mitchell and under my father was very much of a Bible-based, Bible-teaching ministry based on teaching the Word of God. When Dr. Mitchell would preach, and he was an excellent preacher, he would get up and he would open up a passage and he would just go. And after a while, 12:15, he'd look up the clock and he'd say, he was in the back of the auditorium, he'd say, "Don't turn around, look at the clock, I can tell time," and he'd go on. And nobody left. And then when he quit, he just quit, and he'd pick up there next week, And so he was a real good expositor of the Word of God. It was a ministry, had Bible classes in schools around the Portland area that developed into some home Bible classes. Pauline Houck was the second director of the home Bible classes in the history of the church, and did it for a number of years, had a Bible camp involved. They had a live radio broadcast Sunday evening of their evening service. It was a very large ministry. I think at their peak, we had about 1,000 kids in Sunday school every morning, every Sunday morning, a large ministry. But in the late 70s, became a ministry under pressure. And the issue primarily, I think the fundamental issue, and people have different perspectives on what goes on, but you get mine. But the issue primarily was the issue of changing the style of ministry to a ministry that was more fun. Now, they wouldn't say that, but that's in fact what it is, an entertaining and attractive type ministry, and with a de-emphasis on the preaching and teaching so much, and get involved in more kinds of activities. And that was a movement throughout the country, and churches were either following suit or staying, and if you stayed, your people would go to some place where it was more fun. And so over the course of time, the ministry was declining, and probably by the time we left, it was down to around 500 or 600 in Sunday school. And that was troublesome, and so there was a lot of pressure to sort of modernize. Music was a big part of that push, and even instruments that you use in the music. The pastor, Pastor Custis at the time, wanted to maintain the same type of ministry that was started by Dr. Mitchell and wanted to continue it. A second issue that became apparent, and I think linked to the first, is the doctrine of salvation. And we'll have a series of lessons on that in the middle of the summer. The pastor, our pastor here, my dad, was very Calvinistic in his understanding of the doctrine of salvation, except on the point of limited atonement. He didn't believe that. Didn't think that was accurate. And but it was becoming more prominent, and I remember, or at the time, Dallas Seminary was going through some turmoil, and a longtime professor, like 30-plus year professor, was asked to leave because of his change to a belief in limited atonement. Dallas Seminary, for years, believed in election, and really believed what people called a four-point Calvinist. But he then began to accept the doctrine of limited atonement. A man by the name of Lewis Johnson became important to us here as well. And he was a personal friend of my dad. I remember the first time a friend of ours was having lunch with us, and he says, "Do you know that Dr. Dr. Johnson believes in limited atonement. And my dad says, oh dear, I wonder what he's getting into. So my dad was preaching through the Gospel of John in those days. And the Gospel of John is very, very clear on election, that the people who are saved are those people that are given by the Father to the Son. It wasn't clear to me, even up to maybe the last month before he was asked to leave, whether he believed in limited atonement or not. In fact, I think just less than a month before, Gary had lunch with him, and I says to Gary, well, what does he believe about that subject? And Gary says, I don't know. We talked today, and I don't know really what he believes about that. But every time he preached about election, people would say he's preaching limited atonement. And it wasn't true, but he was getting there, and he ultimately did get there. And so that became an issue. But that becomes an issue in your practice as well, because if you believe that, then you believe, if you believe the Arminian point of view, the non-Calvinistic, you believe that God has done everything possible that people can be saved when the cross is complete. And now it's up to you and your free will to make a choice. Therefore, our job is to kind of move people's wills. So you make Christianity enticing, you make it entertaining for them. Whereas if you believe that God has a people that he's calling out for himself, then you proclaim the gospel, you preach the gospel, and expect that God will bring people to him. You preach persuasively, you go after people, because you have no idea who's going to respond. Nobody does, no matter what your perspective is. You don't have any idea. That became really the dispute of the day. And at Central Bible Church, it was an interesting kind of dispute, because there were people who were misinterpreting what was being said, and they were unhappy and they were agitating, but there were a whole lot of people who didn't have a clue what was going on. They listened and they liked the preaching. And what the decision that was made to ask the pastor to leave was a total surprise to many, many people. I remember one man who joined with us here afterwards. He says, well, he was a new believer. He says, I didn't really know what was going on. I was sort of shocked, but I just thought, well, if they don't like what he's doing, I guess I better leave too. Because all he knew is he liked hearing the Word of God taught, and that was what was happening. So what happened was the leadership of the church asked him to resign on two counts. One is that he disagreed with the doctrinal statement. The doctrinal statement said that we believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, which in fact he did believe. But that was, they thought that they didn't believe it the way they thought he should believe it. And secondly was that he had become an ineffective pastor. He wasn't able to keep people here, meaning he needed to change his style. And so in terms of ineffectiveness, that was sort of more troublesome to me than anything personally. Those of us who lived with him in the days after and he didn't change, we have our own opinion about the effectiveness of him as a pastor. So they asked him for those two accounts to leave. And then, having done that on a Saturday afternoon, the 17th of January, 1981, they said, oops, we don't have anybody to preach tomorrow. Would you mind preaching for us tomorrow morning? And, of course, he said, sure, I will. And so he preached. It's a superb message. I would invite you to listen to it. You can look it on our website. Under we have audio tapes, and if you go to that, and then you select the browse category, and then you check a category of other messages and put down just a search for 1981. You'll find two messages in that category, and one of them will be that one. A superb message, without any hostility, talking to the people that he'd been ministering to, and an excellent message. So I'd encourage you to listen to that. So that ended his stay there at Central Bible Church. And the question is, where do we go from here? And question is what to do next, and that was not clear. That was not obvious to any of us, actually. I was privy to a lot of the discussions that went on, I knew this might happen, but none of us had made any plans at all. When we drove home from church that Sunday, my oldest daughter, Krista, who was 10 at the time, said, well, what are we going to do next week? I says, I don't know. We'll find a church in Gresham. We'll look, find a church in Gresham. We'll just go there, find the best church we can find and go. And that Sunday afternoon, we talked to my dad, and I suggested to him, well, why don't you just go visit some of the family members in the next month or so and come back and see what happens, basically. But what happened was that morning that he was asked to resign, Daryl heard about it in advance, and he was the choir director. And so he told the choir that he would be leaving too. So people knew that he was leaving, and so people started calling him that week. So he said, well, come over to my house and we'll have a prayer meeting. And then after another day, they decided there wasn't enough room in his house, so they decided to rent a bank, a hospitality room in the bank. After another day of that, there wasn't enough room, and so they made arrangements to rent the Gresham Armory. And then we had a prayer meeting on the following Saturday. But before that, about the middle of the week, Daryl and a couple other men, I don't remember who they were. Jim may have been one of them, I can't remember for sure. But they went over and asked him, say, if we get people together, will you preach to us? And he said, sure. And thus began Trinity Bible Church. So it was not a situation where there were two competing parties. It was a bunch of people who wanted change in a different direction for a couple of reasons. And they decided to make that happen. And I think they were stunned at what happened as well, because there weren't two active parties that were dividing the church. It was very interesting what happened. And so the church really began without more than a day or two of preparation. And the preparation was for the pastor to prepare a message and for us to make arrangements for the building to be there and chairs to be there and arrangements to have a communion service as well. So it was very spontaneous event that occurred by lots and lots of people. And over the next several months, we met. He met with any of the men who were interested in the basement of the Tinkler's house to discuss what a church is all about and how it should be organized. So it was really a Bible series, and then at the conclusion of that, a number of months later, choices were made for elders, and then deacons were elected as well. But it was really a time of instruction as to what the church should be. And the intent was that it be a God-centered ministry, and that was illustrated by his plan for us to be taught what we should be doing from what the Scripture said. So we went over all the passages about the church and about church leadership and so on. It was and the ministry, basically, in those weekly Tuesday evening meetings. The characteristics of the ministry, if you have your book, I won't go over the details of all of these things, but you'll find them on page 10 of the booklet. And those are... those are sort of the priorities that we find there. leadership by men under the direction of elders and deacons. The ministry leadership was a council at Central Bible Church that was to sort of counsel a pastor. And they were, you know, mostly businessmen. They were not, some of them were educated in Christianity, and some not, but the leadership of Trinity was to be under men leadership. And, you know, that's not a popular type of approach to think about leadership by men in our day. That's thought to be a great evil, that men are put in position of leadership. But let me tell you why the Lord did this. And it comes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. so that the Lord chose men to be in leadership in churches because they were the least competent. And I think that that actually, it's probably true that women are a lot more competent in leading, and they tend to do a better job in leading in the family than the men do, apart from the intervention of God. So if you have good men leadership in a church, you thank the Lord for that. It isn't that men that are naturally good rise to the top. It's men that are at the bottom are lifted to the top. And Paul's a chief example of that. Remember, he describes himself as the chiefest of sinners. And he's not just being falsely humble. But you can look at the list of things there that are it's our services. Basically, the way we conduct our services to this day are influenced by our thinking about a God-centered ministry. The music we have, the way we deal with money, our approach to evangelism and missions, the ministries, the ordinances, those are the main things that characterize us. And I won't go over those things because I want to look at sort of the general principles that we have here. And that comes to us in the text that we have, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 5. And this is a section that really deals with the ministry of the church. So let me just read the first 13 verses before we before we talk about these. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as James and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, the church really is dealing with universal issues and not generational matters. And so if we want to continue to speak in a way that addresses the ministry of God on earth, it has to continue and to deal with that. And if we bend to the generation, you miss somebody, because even in our generation, the different age groups have different priorities of what things they like and what things they would come and hear. The things that I might go hear outside of a church are vastly different than something that a 25-year-old might want to go hear or do. And so you really can't address, make the message be generational. You have to deal with what we'll see he deals with here. And so he begins by talking about the conditions in the world in the last days. So the question comes to mind is these difficult times that are going to come in the last days, what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, there are just these passages that mention the last days. And in the New Testament, there are just these passages that mention the last days. And if you look at them, and I won't take time to look at them, you will discover that in the Old Testament, it's talking about the last days just prior to the return of the Lord. It's talking about the time of great tribulation that precedes the coming of the Lord. And it's talking about the reign on earth, the millennial reign of Christ that occurs after the return of the Lord. So it's talking about the end of the age. If you look at the New Testament passages, you'll see that the last days are said to begin at the day of Pentecost and to characterize this whole era. And I think if you put those two things together, you will see that the last days are the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost until the return of Christ and his establishment of his reign. And that is why the last days are now. We're in the last days. And so was Paul in the last days. But at the end, the nation Israel uniquely is going to have a revival. And for the nation Israel collectively, that's when the last days begin for them. Because until then, they've been set aside. Now, individuals who are of the nation Israel are being saved, and they are participating in the last days. But for the nation Israel, the last days are the end of the age. And so the nation Israel over there now is not in the last days. They are not a legitimate. They don't like Christ. And when they come back and in the last days, they will be 100% following after the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 11, behold, all Israel will be saved. He's talking about that era. So it's really the characteristic of today, what he's going to describe here. And it's really the New Covenant era is the time of the last days. And during this time, the character of humanity is described here in these verses 3 through 5. Now, it is true, I think, that when you get closer to the end of the age, at the very end, it's going to become worse and worse. But we're going to study Isaiah in the fall. And what you'll discover in Isaiah, that Isaiah writes looking at three eras in history. And in each of those eras, it's a period of acceleration of evil, followed by judgment, followed by reprieve and blessing. Three times he describes three episodes in history that he talks about there. And so it's really the character of the age to have increasing and then maybe a reprieve for a period of time. Perhaps the Reformation might illustrate that for us, and there might be other times as well. But the character of humanity is described here in 19 different traits, and I'm not going to tell you about all those, but I want to highlight four of them for us. And the four of them I want for us to see are the first two and the last two. And the first two are lovers of self, and I don't have them in I don't have them in the right order. Lovers of self and lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure and not lovers of God. So I lumped them together in the categories here, self versus God or money and pleasure. And I think that the other commentators have said this, that those four things really describe, are the basis for the things that are in between, the 15 items that I'm not going to go over today. They all sort of relate to that. And so the characteristic of the human race that's going to get worse and worse is that we're lovers of self, we're not lovers of God, and our main priority is is money and pleasure. That's really what our focus is upon. That describes the human race. And I think that's the reason that he presents these here and characterizes them that in that way. And you can, there are several lists, about three or four lists of the nature of man. Romans the end of chapter 1 is one of those things where it describes the nature of the human race. But this is a good one, and it really is pretty apt. And we can see it in our own day. It's becoming increasingly prominent that men are lovers of self, not lovers of God, and certainly money and pleasure are huge in America and a huge temptation to the people of God as well. The other thing he says about, given the fact that these people are this way, that when they engage in religious activity, the best they can do is having a form of godliness, but they won't have the power of godliness. And that's what happens when people approach Christianity even without the prior work of grace of regeneration. They embrace forms, but they don't have the power. And that means that their lives are not changed, because the power is of God is what transforms lives. And that's the difficulty that is... That we face there. And then he describes these people and says at the end of that that we're to avoid such men as these. And I think the idea of avoiding in that passage is not have nothing to do with them, but turn away from them as the ones who should provide leadership in the Christian community. You know, that's what you have to look for, is you have to look to be careful, because there are going to be people coming into the Christian community to try to provide leadership, and they are going to appeal to people's love for self and money and pleasure. Because if they appeal to people's love for God, they're not going to get any place with it, because they don't have any understanding of that. And so the thrust of the ministry that they will lead will be in a totally different direction, but it'll be totally without power. And so you're to turn away from men as these. I think a better translation would be to turn away rather than to avoid. I didn't look to see what all the translations had, but when I look at what the word means, I think that's probably a more appropriate thing, because we're not told to get out of the world, to avoid people and to go up on a mountain or live in a monastery. We're told to be in the world, but not of the world. And so to avoid bringing the world into the church, you have to be careful about the kind of leadership that you have. And so then he talks a little bit about the ministry of these men. And he talks here and compares them to the counterfeit miracles that were performed in Moses' day. And you remember when Moses did the miracles before Pharaoh, people came and the witchcraft people, magicians. The magicians came and they duplicated the miracles. A couple of the miracles that Moses did, they turned water into blood, and they were able to bring on frogs. I forget there were a couple of them. But after about the third one, they said, "No, we can't do it. This is the finger of God." So we don't know their names from Moses, but Paul tells us that the names of two of them were this Jannes and Jambres. And he likens them to those who go and captivate weak women. Now, that word weak woman is sometimes translated, I think, silly women. I think that word only occurs here. It's a one word that's translated weak women, and I think it literally means little women. And it's only one place here, so we can't go to any place else in the Bible and say, how was it used here, so I can understand what it means here. And I think silly is probably not a good word. I think what we do is look and see what it talks about, the kind of women he's talking about. He's talking about women who are weighed down with sins and led on with various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. I think he's describing weak individuals who are burdened with sin and trying to find an answer for their sins. And these people were going to capitalize on that, and they're going to lead them, attract them, number one, and then lead them in a direction that they think is best, but on the other hand, does not bring them any closer to God, basically. So it's these kind of men, when they get involved in the ministry, are going to go after the weaker members that they can find. And I suspect this is just an extreme case to illustrate that that's the work that they're doing, as opposed to saying that that's some characteristic of women. These particular ones, they're troubled with their sins, and they're trying to find, and they never can. And the people who are trying to help them are described as men who oppose the truth in verse 8. They're men of depraved minds, and they're men who are rejected in regard to the faith. So that they are coming into the Christian community in order to bring relief to sinners, and they're coming in as opponents of truth with depraved minds who are rejected with regard to the faith, men who are lovers of self more than lovers of God, men who are lovers of pleasure and lovers of money. So that's the category of people that are going to be trying to influence the direction of the ministry. And so then Paul looks sets himself as his own example here, and describes himself beginning in verse 10, which I've already read, through 13. And it's a marked contrast, Paul's ministry, in terms of dealing with the difficult times in that particular period of time, than these others. And what he highlights in what he does is he highlights his teaching. He highlights his conduct, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, his perseverance, his persecutions, and his sufferings. And I highlighted 1 Timothy 1:15 to 16 because his base qualification is that he was unworthy. He was the chief of sinners. And so when he enters the ministry, this is the way he conducts the ministry. And the idea of highlighting the persecution and suffering means that as clearly he was not in it for money and pleasure. That was not the lack of money and pleasure for Paul was not a hindrance to the ministry. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the extent that he shared the dishonor of the cross, that was not a distraction to the ministry. And that's what people are trying to do when they try to upgrade the ministry and make it more enticing. They're trying to get rid of the offense of the cross. And that's really an offense that is troublesome if you don't understand the Lord Jesus Christ as clearly as you ought. And so these people, in contrast to Paul, are actually going to end up with increasing evil. They're going to proceed from bad to worse, and they are deceived at the same time they're deceiving others. So that's your choice, basically. And so, you know, what he's saying basically is you've got people that are like this. You know, they are lovers of self and not lovers of God, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, and you want them to be like this. And the question is, how do you go from here to here? And it's not going to happen by giving a pizza party. And it's not going to happen by having a roller skating party. It's not going to happen by having an upbeat concert. It's going to happen by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. That's the way it's going to happen. And if you want them to go from this way, haters of God, to lovers of God, you have to use the tool that God has given. And that's really the emphasis here. And so then he goes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, in essence, look at your own experience, Timothy. Look how you got to be where you are. And so he tells him to consider how he got there. And it was in childhood. And it was teaching not by eloquent preachers or scholarly men of the Bible. It was by his grandmother and his mother that understood the Holy Scriptures and taught them to him. And so they taught the sacred writings is what it says here. I think that's the only place in the Bible this term is used. The Old Testament, the New Testament, this term is used, the sacred writings. And from childhood, you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or perfect, equipped for every good work. So he says, you know, the way you got to where you are is you were taught by your mother and your grandmother. Nothing sophisticated about that except they went to the Word of God. And what they did was they brought you the wisdom that leads to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And then where you go from there is you look at Scripture. And he says it's all profitable for the teaching. It's profitable for rebuke or pointing out errors in your life. It's profitable for correction, and that word literally means to restore to the upright position, and then profitable for training in righteousness. And the concept of training or instruction in the Old and the New Testament involves the concept of discipline, or the literal word for training in righteousness is a word that means child training. Basically, and that involves some measure of discipline, as well as positive instruction, or as a means of positive instruction, and not a means of beating up somebody. So that the practice of Timothy in his own personal experience was that he was brought to a position by the Word of God. And what you see in this section from verse 14 through 17 is you see Paul telling Timothy that the teaching of the Bible is is important for faith and practice. That's the name of our lesson today. Because he says, it was through the Word of God that your mother and your grandmother taught you that led you to faith in Christ Jesus. And as you continue in the Word of God, that leads you to being adequately equipped for good works or practice, basically. So this is where we get the idea that the teaching of doctrine is important for faith and practice in the church. And that's basically the message that Paul is bringing to Timothy. You want to bring people from being haters of God, being ignorant, to being lovers of God and knowledgeable in the things of God. And you can't use the wisdom of man in order to get to that particular point. It's not going to get you there. You need to use the wisdom of God and the manner of God in order for that to be brought to pass. So then, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, he says, I solemnly charge you. So this is now that I've taught you this, though, this is what I want, how I want you to conduct yourself in the ministry. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, which are pleasure and money, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. That is, don't lose focus. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So that ministry that was conducted, given to Timothy, was to preach the word, to proclaim the truth of God. And he says this is a charge before God and Christ Jesus. And the idea is that this is a charge that you have, considering that it is has consequences that are determined and will be determined at the very end by the judge of the living and the dead. And secondly, he's coming, and he's going to do it someday. And so there's a sense of urgency, because your job is to prepare people so that when they stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ at the end, they will be accepted, and they will not be among those who have a form of godliness but deny the power of that. And so he is to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That sort of implication there is this is going to be tough. You're going to have to be patient, because they're not going to want to hear it. Because their preference in the difficult times is they don't want sound doctrine, and they want teachers who are going to appeal to what they think their needs are, their felt needs, as people like to say. And they reject the truth, and they prefer fiction. They'd rather have things that are simply not true, made-up stories, basically, rather than having the truth of Scripture. And the pressure is on to go that direction. But in fact, if you want to accomplish the work that God has in mind to do, you've got to stay focused, be sober. Don't turn aside from that. And the faithful minister is going to persevere in that. So the importance of doctrine, faith, and practice in the ministry requires us to understand the nature of the difficulty we're up against. And although it will be getting worse as time moves on, it's there in its core form from the very beginning. Actually, it's, if you go back in the Old Testament, it goes there as well. And so you have to understand what you're dealing with when you get involved in the ministry. And the character of man has to be changed. That's your job. And if you've raised children, you know you can't do that. The Lord has to intervene to do that. And the only instrument that's going to really do that is the Word of God, is teaching and preaching the Word of God and turning away from the wisdom of man. A couple passages, Isaiah 2:22 says, "Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for what account is he?" The breath of Christ is not limited to a mortality. Or Jeremiah 8:9 says, "The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have?" And I think that illustrates the issue that we have set before us. And so therefore, you know, we need to pursue this kind of ministry for what we do when we have that responsibility, and what we seek for when we're looking for what we need for our souls. We need to We need to apply that in our lives. That's why we encourage people to read and study the Word of God and attend to the preaching of the Word of God in the churches, because that's really the tool the Lord is going to use. And then I would encourage you at the end here to pray. And to pray for the churches, to persevere in preaching and teaching the Word of God. Pray for us not to turn aside, and to appeal to the one who is able to keep us from falling, to keep us on focus. This has been a battle that's not new to our generation, not new to the era 1981 when we came to a crossroads, a number of us did. It's a long time issue, and the Lord is able to protect His people. He's able to keep us on track, and He does do that. And it's happening throughout the world. I know it's not unique to Portland, and He has His people who are persevering all over. But we need to ask the Lord to keep us faithful and to keep us from falling, and all of that for His own glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. And we acknowledge that it's only clear because You have opened our minds to receive it. And we pray for that blessing to increase. And we pray for that blessing to increase in the world in which we live. We pray that we might see that in our families, that we might see that in our neighbors, that we might see that in our workplace, that You would make us very bold to act upon this truth that You teach so very clearly. That it's the proclamation of the truth that brings people to faith and to the practice of a life that is pleasing to You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.